Proverbs 1:32 tells us that whoever listens to the wisdom of the Lord will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 9 this morning, which finish up the first section of Luke's summary on John the Baptist's preaching. As we have mentioned many times, it was predicted over 700 years before Jesus was ever born through the prophet Isaiah and elsewhere that before God's promised Messiah and King would come upon the world, a forerunner would first take the stage, one who would prepare the way for this saving sovereign of all. Luke 1 describes for us the coming of that promised forerunner as the angel Gabriel announced to an elderly priest named Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth would conceive a child in their old age. This child would be named John, and he would be great before the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And John would have this filling of the Holy Spirit because he would have a very important ministry to perform. As in that ministry, as Gabriel made clear in verses 16 through 17, was to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so John's ministry was to prepare God's people for the Messiah's arrival. And John was to prepare them by calling on them to repent, to turn from disobedience to the wisdom of righteousness, to turn from self-righteousness to service, and to turn from idolatry to the living God. John's ministry and purpose was the same, really, when you think about it, as Hosea's and Jeremiah's was in the Old Testament, to break up through a message of repentance the hard and fallow ground of people's hearts so that they might at last seek the Lord and receive the gift of righteousness from him. This is what was spoken over John from heaven before he was even conceived. Well, here in Luke chapter 3, John is no longer a baby. He is now fully grown and fully ready to begin his appointed ministry to the nation of Israel. And here in verses 7 through 17, Luke gives us a summary of John's preaching of repentance. He gives us a summary of the message that prepared the people's hearts to receive the coming of the Messiah. And this is intensely important for us to pay attention to as believers, because John's ministry is very similar to our ministry as believers in our world today as well. Just like John, we are surrounded by a world that is blinded to their sinful standing before God through self-righteous, judgmental pride. Just like the Pharisees, our world today builds up around themselves an ivory palace of their own upside-down morality and good works. And from that ivory palace, they look down and cancel in judgment everyone who disagrees with them and fancies themselves morally secure and superior because, well, I'm not like that person. What will open their eyes so that when we point to Jesus and we cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in our day, they're already convinced of their sin and their need for a Savior, and they're ready to believe in the one whom God has sent. What prepares them for that? The message and call to repentance. To turn by the grace of God one's heart and mind from sin to God and from death to life. And so Luke summarizes that message of repentance here in verses 7 through 17. And to start it all off in verses 7 through 9, John lays out the foundation of repentance. In other words, the five essential spiritual truths that need to be understood before supernatural repentance can occur in a person's heart and mind. And we looked at the first two of them the last time we were in the book of Luke. The first truth that we must realize before supernatural repentance can occur is that your nature is sinful. Your nature is sinful. We saw this at the beginning of verse 7 when John addressed the entire crowd that was coming out to be baptized by him, and he says to them, "You brood of vipers." In other words, John identifies all of them as the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15, sinners both by nature and by choice. And John could address the entire crowd in this way because if left to ourselves, this is true of every single one of us. By our words and by our deeds, our fallen nature follows not after God, but after our spiritual father, the devil, in whom we habitually lie and deceive and damage and destroy every relationship that we're in with our words continually. As Scripture testifies, the venom of asps is under our lips because the poison of sin is in our hearts. And by it we strike out and we wound and we damage and we destroy the good gifts that God gives us in life. Our nature is sinful, and the reason why we should care about that is because not only is our nature sinful, but secondly, God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is coming, and we saw this at the end of verse 7 when John cries out, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, through John's preaching of repentance to them, they were becoming aware that judgment was coming. And so like snakes that are trying to escape a brush fire, they were scurrying down to the river to find escape from the wrath to come. They wanted to make sure that they were ready for the coming of the kingdom in the Christ, and that they were going to receive the blessings associated with the coming of the kingdom, not the judgments associated with it. Because they knew through the preaching of repentance, through John and through the prophets, that God's wrath was surely coming. And so they were coming down to John to be baptized as if getting wet could save you from the wrath of God. Which leads us to what we're going to look at this morning, which are the final three truths that a person must understand if supernatural repentance is going to occur in their hearts, and that is that your works are empty. That's at the beginning of verse 8. Your hope is false. That's at the end of verse 8. And your destiny is clear. And that's in verse 9. So these are the five essential truths that every human being needs to understand before supernatural repentance can ever occur. And that is that your nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. Your works are empty. Your hope is false, and your destiny is clear. These are the truths that must be laid down if repentance is to occur, and so this is the foundation of repentance. With that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of respect and attention to the Word of God as I read our passage that is set before us today in Luke 3, 7 through 17. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us today. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came up to him to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is the Word of God, whose name we remember in the night and whose law we have been counted to have kept by the blessings of his grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have this morning to approach your Word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe and to obey. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to understand our state before you apart from your grace. And through that humility, Father, may it build within us a gratitude for your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after John declares to those Jews coming down to be baptized by him that their nature is sinful and that God's wrath is coming, he then declares the third essential truth that is necessary to understand for repentance to occur, and that is that your works are empty. Your works are empty. That is the beginning of verse 8. John declares to the crowds who are coming to flee from the wrath of God by coming down to be baptized by him, he tells them, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, I'm not going to perform an external ritual of repentance on you until I see the internal reality of repentance in your life. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Because the sign of repentance won't save you. Only the substance of repentance, a change of heart, can bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Praise God for the boldness of John the Baptist. He is not like so many in our days who will give a gospel message and call people to come down and immediately bestow upon them the sign of repentance when you don't even know if the substance of repentance has occurred. Shame on pastors who do that. Because we're not striving for rituals or for signs. We're striving for a transformed heart created by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Praise God for the boldness of John the Baptist. Think about it. There were all these Jews coming from all over thinking that if they could just take a dip in the Jordan, they would be okay. If they could just perform one more ritual, one more ceremony, one more observance, they'll be accepted in the eyes of God. And so John tells them, who told you to come down here and try to escape God's wrath by getting baptized? That won't do you any good. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And John is contrasting that with the work of baptism. See, the nature of salvation is not experiencing a baptism. The nature of salvation is experiencing a transformed heart. And no amount of rituals or ceremonies or baptisms that you do on the outside can produce that. Now, this was absolutely devastating news to the Jews because they were trusting in their good works. As many people in our world today do. They had a perverted view of the Old Testament law, which was given to show them their need for salvation, and they had twisted it into becoming a supposed means of salvation. As Romans 10 verse 3 says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they thought that by doing certain works, they could build up a case for righteousness and be declared righteous before God at death on the basis of the works that they had performed. But what they were ignorant of is that their nature was sinful, and therefore whatever supposed good works they thought they could do would always be tainted and corrupted and filthy in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God. As Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, we are all unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, literally like a spoiled undergarment. As Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed out of a heart of faith, so even good works, if it's not coming out of a heart of genuine faith and reliance on God, is sin, no matter what it is. It is filthy, it's spoiled, it's ruined, and it brings no pleasure to the eyes of God. Trust me, we have flu in our household right now. Filthy things do not bring pleasure. And so every supposedly good thing that you have ever done in your life has accomplished nothing in the sight of God if it is not proceeding out of a heart of absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ, if it's not proceeding out of a heart of faith, it's sin. Your works are empty. And this is exactly what Jesus taught in his first Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus attacked one by one the Jewish people's faith in their works. He attacked their prayers and said that it was nothing but vain repetition. He attacked their tithes and giving and said it's nothing but a parade of pride. He attacked their ceremonies and their sacrifices, their observances and their vows and their misrepresentations of God's law. Jesus attacked every single good work those selfish, righteous Jews were trusting in for moral merit and for salvation. And really, you could summarize everything that Jesus said in that one sermon by a single word: repent, turn, realize that all of those works are, as Paul says in Philippians 3, dung in the eyes of God. Your house is built on shifting sand, as he finishes in that message. You're trusting in your works to save you. You've got to turn. You've got to start all over again. And not by trusting in your works, but by trusting in Christ alone. Build your house on me and what I have done on the cross to merit your acceptance before God. Now, before I move on, I'm compelled to ask you, what are you trusting in this morning? Are you trusting in the fact that, unlike others, you're here at church today? Are you trusting that, unlike others, you've been perhaps baptized? Are you trusting today that, unlike others, you perhaps went to a Christian camp, you prayed a prayer once, you are a member of a Bible-believing church? Are you trusting in these kinds of things to merit acceptance before God? Listen, none of those works will save you at all. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't received a heart of faith, then all your righteous works are as filthy rags, repulsive in the sight of a holy God. Your works are empty. And you need to realize this. And so John is telling this crowd, if you're going to be saved, and if you're going to enter into the blessings of the kingdom, it's not going to be on the basis of your works. It's got to be on the basis of bearing fruits in keeping with repentance and faith. There's got to be a transformed life because you've gotten a transformed heart. You've got to have the fruit of a transformed heart, of a transformed desires, of affections and thoughts. Just as Jesus taught in John chapter 3, verse 3, to Nicodemus, the guy who was in charge of all of these works, he said, you must be what? Born again. You've got to start all over from scratch. Count all your righteousness as a filthy rag and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must be turned, you must be changed, you must be transformed. And make no mistake, when God graciously turns a heart from sin to Christ, there is always evidence, always fruit of that repentance that is made manifest. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, 16 through 21, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, true repentance, true faith, a true work of God in the human heart always bears fruit. You say, well, what kind of fruit? The answer is not the fruit of external ceremonies and rituals, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of a transformed heart. You need to ask yourself, if you're here this morning, thinking that you're going to merit acceptance before God on the basis of what you've done, is there an increased love in your life towards God, His people, your neighbors, and yes, as Jesus is going to teach us very soon in this gospel, even towards your enemies and to those who hate you? Is there an increase of joy and contentment in your life over the circumstances that God has given you? Is there an increase of peace and settledness in your heart, an increase of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? Is there an increase of gentleness, of self-control? Can you see in your life an increasing hatred towards sin or an increasing hardness towards it? Can you see an increasing adoration of God or an increasing apathy towards Him? You may have walked an aisle. You may have prayed a prayer. You may have made a profession. You may have experienced some profound spiritual thing and have a lifetime of Christian service to look upon. But are you right now bearing the fruit that's keeping with repentance? Is the life of Christ within you? Because a fresh spring doesn't pour forth salt water, and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. So John warns this blinded, self-righteous crowd, I'm not going to administer the symbol of repentance of a new life begun in you until I see the signs of it, the truth, the fruit of a transformed heart. Your works are empty, so bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So before anyone will ever turn in faith to Jesus Christ, they must realize their nature is sinful. They're not in a good standing before. They must realize that God's wrath is coming. They must realize that their works are empty. You're not going to be able to save yourself. And then fourth, you have to realize that your hope is false. That's at the end of verse 8. John the Baptist says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. You see, the Jews had this as their final hope that they could cling to as the last great assurance to escape God's judgment. If everything else fails, why, at least we're the descendants of Abraham. In fact, they had a rabbinical saying back then that a Jew who never kept the law would make it into heaven before a Gentile who did keep the law ever would. I mean, the Jewish, their last, best, and final hope was that they were descendants of Abraham. And you actually see them default to this position in John chapter 8. In verse 34, Jesus starts pointing out to these Jews who were practicing sin that they were enslaved to it. In other words, they weren't any different than the rest of the pagan world. They were breaking God's law each and every day, and beyond even that, they were making excuses and allowances for it. Well, what was the Jewish crowd's response to Jesus' accusation? John 8:39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. In other words, you might be asserting that things aren't good between us and God, but Abraham is our father, so everything is fine. And Jesus' response in verses 39 through 40 is, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. In other words, Abraham didn't try to kill the people who gave him God's word. Abraham believed God's word. I mean, that's the whole point of Abraham's story. Genesis 15:6, Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so even when it came to Abraham himself, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant didn't come to him on the basis of his family, but on the basis of his faith. And so if these Jews were the true children of Abraham, not just by family, but by faith, then they would be believing God's word just like Abraham did as well. Only they weren't. They wanted to kill him. And so as Jesus is going to say in verse 44, you're of your father, the devil. Your hope is false. Even for a Jew, your background is not the doorway for God's promised blessings. Belief is. Faith alone. And John is doing the exact same thing here. He knows that these Jews are going to immediately fall back on this false hope, and so he detonates it in front of their eyes. Don't even begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. That is no big deal. God can make children of Israel out of these rocks. Being in the house of Israel neither guarantees you blessings nor saves you from judgment. It never has. Listen to God's words to Israel in Ezekiel 18:30-32. Ezekiel writes God's words in these ways. He says, repent and turn from all of your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and take for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn, that is, repent and live. Being in the house of Israel doesn't protect you from eternal death. Only repentance, only turning in faith to God does. As Isaiah called the falsely assured nation of Israel to do during his day, as we read this morning, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. You say, well, who were they? Answer, they were people of faith before they ever became people of the covenant. It is only by faith that you become a partaker in the divine promises. And so being in the house of Israel doesn't guarantee you blessings or protect you from eternal death. That is a false hope. Only repentance, only turning in faith, only trusting in Christ does. I want you to know, you say, well, what's the relevance of this? Brothers and sisters, nothing has changed. Millions of Americans still consider themselves safe from God's judgment and wrath simply because of external associations. Simply because perhaps they were born into a Christian family, or they were associated with a certain church, or they made a particular profession, or by mere mental preference or cultural association, simply consider themselves to be Christians. Listen, more people have entered into hell blindly trusting in those things than you can possibly imagine. Such external associations will never save you. You can live with believers and worship with the believers and pray with believers and serve with believers and teach with believers and counsel with believers and evangelize with believers and weep with believers and rejoice with believers and sing with believers and intermarry with believers and covenant with believers and enter into church membership with believers and still go directly into hell. Such external associations do not save you. When you stand before God in judgment today, you will stand utterly alone. All your associations will be completely stripped away, and your heart of either faith or unbelief towards Christ alone will be exposed, and you will stand before God alone. And that's what John is telling them. He's breaking up their hard and fallow ground of their trusting in their works, their trusting in their associations. He's ripping that apart so the faith in Jesus Christ might be firmly planted. He's stripping away all of their false and deceptive hopes so that they might flee to their only hope, which is Christ alone. As Acts 4 verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Listen, just as John told those Jews, we need to hear it for ourselves, and we need to share it with others likewise. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done for the salvation of sinners like us, of dying on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins, then any hope you have of salvation at all is absolutely false. It will fall out from under you the moment you enter eternity. Unless you repent and submit in faith to Jesus Christ, you will perish. Your nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. Your works are empty. Your hope, it's false. And there's only one inescapable conclusion you can come to with a message like this. If your nature is sinful and God's wrath is coming, if your works are as filthy rags and your hope of salvation is false, the only conclusion you can come to is that unless someone saves you, your destiny is clear. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, John is telling the crowd, God is ready to deal out judgment. See, back then when a farmer was ready to purge and purify his garden of diseased and unproductive trees, he would first walk out into that garden himself. He would personally visit, and he would carefully survey all the trees for their health or their lack thereof. And then he would lay his gleaming axe at the foot of the first tree that would feel the blow. And then with that first tree marked, he would go and gather the rest of the workers and supplies to begin the coming purging judgment. And in that way, an axe laid at the foot of the tree became a sign or a symbol of clear, coming, and comprehensive judgment. It meant that the farmer was going to come back at any moment with his workers with him, not just for that tree, but for every tree that did not bear good fruit. They were all going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And John is saying here, that moment has arrived. Right now, just like an axe laid to the foot of the tree, God has given us a clear sign that He judges sin, a sign of judgment that shows that final judgment is about to begin. You say, well, wait a second, what is that sign of judgment that shows that full and final judgment is set to begin? The Gospels clearly show us that the answer is Christ. Jesus and His coming is the sign of God's judgment. The judge has come to survey the orchard. And He is the sign that shows that God's full and final promised judgment is about to begin. And everything about Jesus' death shows us this when you study it in the Gospels. Just think about it. When Jesus died on the cross, we read that the sun turned dark at midday. That the land was struck by a great earthquake, and that a resurrection of those who were dead around Jerusalem came to life again the moment Jesus died. What does that sound like? Sounds like judgment, doesn't it? Divine judgment. But it sounds like divine judgment falling on one person, Jesus Christ. As He lay dying on the cross, He took the infinite wrath of God for the sins of His people. He became a sign of judgment as every sin of His people, past, present, and future, were visited on Him that day. Jesus was judged in our place. We see a sign of judgment, but that does not mean that God's judgment is done. No, in fact, Christ's death on the cross is a sure sign that God's full and final judgment is coming. The judgment of our sins upon Christ was just the beginning of the birth pangs. It was the beginning of the judgment. God's full judgment is sure to come. For think about it. Think about it. If God did not spare His own Son, but struck even Him down as the bearer of our sins, then how much more surely will His just acts strike down every sin, no matter upon whom it is found. If God did not spare His own Son when it came to judging the sins of His people, do you think that He will spare anyone else when it comes to judging the sins of those who will not repent, who will not turn, who will not take by the grace of God the priceless salvation that is offered to them by the blood of Christ? Will God draw back in judgment? He will not. The axe is laid to the foot of the tree. And just as surely as judgment fell on Christ for the sins of His people, so surely is judgment set to fall upon all soon. As Jesus made clear in John 3:18, whoever believes in Me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the message that John the Baptist preaching brings you to, that if nothing changes, if you're not turned, if you're not changed, if you are not transformed by the grace of God within you, by a divine miracle of His mercy, then your destiny is clear. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire that burns forever and ever, which is the second death. Your nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. Your works are empty. Your hope is false. And if nothing changes, your destiny, you don't have to wait until you die. It's clear right now. He's revealed it in His Word. Nevertheless, John's warning offers hope. For though the axe is laid at the foot of the tree, it has not struck you yet. Oh, dear one who is here this morning, who is yet outside of Christ, even now there is hope for you. If you would but turn from your wicked ways and live. As Ezekiel cried out over the valley of dry bones, I cry out to you, bear the good fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord this morning, where you sit, and be saved. Flee from the wrath to come. It is your only hope. As the 18th century pastor John Fawcett wrote, if you make haste to escape and endeavor to flee from the wrath to come, your salvation is still possible. But if you remain as you are, your damnation is sure. So turn, won't you? Turn and be saved. There is but one single solitary hope set before you, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, who lived a righteous life in your place. Jesus, who died beneath God's wrath in your place. Jesus, who rose in triumph as your gift of eternal life in your place. Oh, dear sinner, find the refuge that so many here have found. Look to Jesus and live. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Jesus is your only hope. And how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? You must repent. You must believe. You must be born again. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Your nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. Your works are empty. Your hopes are false. Your destiny is clear. And Jesus Christ saves. Your nature is sinful, but in Christ you can be made a new creation. God's wrath is coming, but Jesus Christ saves us from the wrath to come. Your works are empty, but by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Your hopes are false, but Christ is our living hope, the sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Your destiny is clear, but he who has the Son has life. Cry out to him right now, right where you sit, won't you? Repent and believe the gospel. Finally, I just have to address this burden of my heart. These five truths are the greatest God-given motivations for repentance unto eternal life. And these five truths, almost no one is talking about in churches or in their gospel presentations anymore. They've been completely jettisoned out of most believers' gospel presentations and out of most believers' Sunday school classrooms and out of most believers' homes. When is the last time you have shared with your own children that their nature before a holy God, if nothing changes, is sinful? That God's wrath is coming upon every sin? That their works are empty? You can't just do better. That their hopes are false, and that if nothing changes, their destiny is clear. When is the last time we made sure to share that in our churches, in our classrooms, and in our homes? And we wonder why the saving gospel of Jesus Christ is seen as weightless and inconsequential to many of the people that we share it with. It's because nearly 150,000 people are entering into eternity every single day believing the lies that people are basically good, that everything will continue on just as it has been, that one's works can merit acceptance before God, that some moral or ecclesiastical church association will save them, and that one can never really know whether you're truly going to heaven or not until after you die. Who will tell them the truth? It needs to change with us, brothers and sisters. We cannot afford to hold back the truth any longer. With a tear in our eyes and a pleading in our hearts, we need to declare the foundation of repentance that leads to life. Your nature is sinful. God's wrath is coming. Your works are empty. Your hopes are false. Your destiny is clear. So flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and be saved. He will save you right now. This is the word of God from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, which I consider it a great privilege to be able to share with you today. and which I now commit to your further study and faithful obedience until Jesus, the saving sovereign and coming judge of all the world, returns. To that end, as the men come forward for communion this morning, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, that I pray that somehow through my poor stammering tongue, the clear word will have been shared today. I pray, Father, that if there's someone here who has not yet trusted in Christ, someone here today who has up till this point thought that they could somehow do something to merit eternal life. I pray, Father, that this morning right now where they are sitting, they would repent, that they would confess that they are a sinner to their very heart, and that nothing but the perfect work and righteousness of Jesus Christ can save them. And Father, I pray that you would help us as your children to do the good and necessary work of laying down the foundation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Help us, Father, to preach these truths. Help us to continue to believe them. And I pray, Father, that as you use us to declare your word, you would break up the hardened hearts of people around us, that they would be broken from their self-righteousness and pride, and that they would bow the knee to the saving sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a part of this saving work, we pray, Father, by declaring the message you have appointed to us to share. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.